We are considering David Reagan's problem with the traditional view of hell, which is that it lasts forever. Let me say again that I find no evidence that the self or any person, personal being, can ever come to an end in the Bible. I find nothing for that. We have looked at four objections to the traditional view. The first is, how could a God of grace and mercy and love put someone in hell forever? But God is not only gracious, merciful, and loving, he is also holy and just and righteous. Reagan's second problem was with regard to the biblical examples. When God had man destroy man, it was quickly, not with long torment. This is even true of animals. That is because, and I say that is because God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." I get the sense from the scriptures that God wants the privilege to do this. And it will be just when he does it. It will be 100% right. The third problem was that of the second death. And we have seen most clearly that death does not mean an end of conscious, sensuous existence. It basically means what? Death? Separation. The rich man died and all his senses were working well after his body was gone. At the time of the second death, the person has been resurrected and is now separated from God forever. This I see as the second death. It does not mean the end of conscious, sensuous existence either. His fourth problem was the term destruction. He takes that to mean, as I see it, the same as annihilation. But destruction does not mean annihilation, as far as I can find in Scripture. I believe it means to no longer be useful, to be rendered useless for that for which something has been made. And so we want to now consider the last three objections. So we go to objection number five. And his fifth one is, this is what he writes, fifth, there is a difference between eternal punishment and eternal punishing. It is one thing to experience a punishment that is eternal in its consequences. It is another thing to experience eternal punishing. The Bible also speaks of eternal judgment. Hebrews 6:2. Is that a judgment that continues eternally? Or is it a judgment with eternal consequences? Likewise, the Bible speaks of eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. But this does not mean that Christ will continue the act of redemption eternally. That act took place at the cross once for all. It was an eternal redemption because the result of the redemption had eternal consequences, end of quote. So Reagan says that Hebrews 6:2 speaks of eternal judgment, yet surely this judgment does not go on forever. Can you follow his point? Here is what Hebrews 6:1 and 2 says. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, it is reasonable to say that this judgment does not go on forever. It is also reasonable to say that the consequences are forever. So those who are judged and enter eternal life have life forever. Those who go to hell experience hell forever. The idea is nowhere that the lost are judged and then cease to exist, as far as I can find. Now, the word translated eternal in the phrase eternal judgment is aionios. An ion, I've mentioned it a number of times. What is an ion? An age. When it speaks of the age to come, it may have the idea of forever. I have spoken to you of this word numerous times. It is used as an adjective here, and we do not have such an adjective in English, so I will make one. It is ageous judgment. I think what is intended here is that it is the judgment regarding the age to come. At this judgment, it will be decided who enters the age to come and who does not. So it is the ageist judgment, or the judgment regarding the age to come. The righteous do not cease to exist after this judgment. There is no reason then to think that the unrighteous cease to exist. He also mentions Hebrews 9:12. He says, likewise, the Bible speaks of eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, but this does not mean that Christ will continue the act of redemption eternally. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, but with his own precious blood, he enters the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, Hebrews 9:12, which speaks of eternal redemption, uses the word, the same word, and would be ageous redemption. So it is redemption with regard to the age to come. I don't think this is any support to the conditional position. So consider now, in light of that, John 3:16, which speaks of eternal life. It is this same word and could be translated ageous life. It is the life of the age to come, and the age to come lasts how long? Forever. So it can be used for forever. Now here the word describes that which is ongoing without end. The ongoing consequences are ongoing life. It is a life that will never end. So what then does this word translated eternal mean when it comes to hell? Go to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. When the unsaved are judged at the end of the tribulation, this is what will be said of them. So in Matthew chapter 25, we begin in verse 41. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now this is ageous or ionious fire. So does the fire burn once and then it is over? We go to verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we ask, is it punishment that happens once and then it is over? So it says the righteous will go into ionios life. Does this life happen once and then it is over? Go to Mark chapter 9. Here, Jesus described hell from an Old Testament verse. We go to Mark 9, verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How does Jesus describe hell here? It is a place where the worm does not die. Who has heard of such a thing? Let me ask, where did Jesus get this from? Well, the answer is, turn to Isaiah 66. He got it from the last verse in the last chapter of Isaiah. Now, it is interesting that the book of Isaiah falls into two sections, just like the Bible has two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is further interesting that Isaiah has 66 chapters, And the Bible has how many books? 66. It is still further interesting that the first section of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39, just like the Old Testament has 39 books. And the second section has 27 chapters, just like the New Testament has 27 books. Now, I don't know if that's coincidence or not, but it's interesting. Now, I'm not very familiar with the book of Isaiah. One thing that saddens me is that I will have studied so little of the Bible by the time my time is up. My consolation is, I believe, we'll be studying it for all eternity after we're done here. But it is now further interesting that as the book of Revelation comes close to the end, all nations are gathered together, and God destroys them, and he delivers Israel in a moment of time, and that is what Isaiah's last chapter is about as well. And as the last chapters in Revelation speak of new heavens and a new earth, so does Isaiah 66. And as Revelation closes with a warning to the unrighteous, so does Isaiah 66. So go to verse 22, Isaiah 66. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now this last verse of Isaiah is the one Jesus quoted from three times in Mark chapter 9. Let me quote here from some earlier messages I did on hell. When Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, came on the scene in human form and began his ministry, he gave his first recorded major discourse in Matthew 5 through 7. It is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've said there, we'll turn to it, but we won't do that here. In these passages, we have hell mentioned three times and once as hellfire. In all the Bible, the strongest proof for the existence of hell is the teaching of Jesus Christ, and there is no higher authority. Furthermore, the word for hell in these passages is not Hades, the translation of the word Sheol. It is the word, anybody know the word for hell in the New Testament? I mentioned it. It is Gehenna, from the Valley of Hinnom. Some explanation is necessary for an understanding of this word as used in the New Testament. In the days of the wicked king Ahaz, who began to reign just before the captivity of Samaria, he began a practice of offering children as a sacrifice to the fire gods. We find the early history of this in 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 3. 2 Kings 16, 3 says he offered one of his own sons like this. Can you imagine this? Taking your baby, putting it into the arms, red-hot iron arms of an idol, and allowing them to be burned up. Well, today we sacrifice children to idols as well. Now, the place where this was done was in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. When the godly King Josiah took the throne, he defiled this place so that those very ungodly sacrifices would cease. 2 Kings 23:10 says, and he defiled Topheth, which is the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Moloch. Adam Clark writes, St. Jerome says that Topheth was a fine and pleasant place, well watered with fountains and adorned with gardens. Now the name Topheth came from the word Toph, likely meaning drum. Of this name, John Gill writes, a place so called, as is generally thought, from the beating of drums or timbrels in it, that the shrieks of the infants sacrificed here to Moloch might not be heard by the parents, and they repent of delivering them to him and take them away. So the Indians in India now, at the burning of wives with their deceased husbands, attend them with drums and trumpets. And at such time as the fire is put to the wood, the drums and trumpets make a terrible noise for fear their cries should be heard. And how did King Josiah defile this place? He turned this beautiful place of water and gardens into a garbage dump where the fire would now be used to burn garbage, not babies. This made the Valley of the Son of Hinnom a most undesirable place, and the sacrifices ceased. From that time onward, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, known as Gehinnom, meaning Valley of Hinnom, became more and more referred to as that which was formerly referred to as Sheol, or hell, where the wicked go at death. In other words, it became known as that place we call hell. So common was the expression of Gehenna for hell that when Jesus came on the scene, he never refers to hell as Hades, but as Gehenna. William Shedd, in his classic on hell, says, Gehenna at the time of the Advent had become a technical term for endless torment. And so common was the understanding of this meaning that he needs make no explanation as to what he is talking about. By the way, if their understanding had been wrong, Jesus should have cleared it up here, but he used it as well. I continue to quote, "The creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus, the one who also made hell, mentions this place three times in the first major discourse in the verses we just read. In verse 22, Jesus says that someone who calls his brother Raca, meaning something like you empty head, is in danger of hellfire. This is Gehenna fire, the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. Let us now go to Mark. We've read this, so I'm just quoting here. The Lord Jesus here quotes from Isaiah 66:24. Nowhere will you get a stronger message on hell than this. By the way, I was encouraged to hear Franklin Graham, or to see an article where he just defended the hell as a literal place, and I was quite surprised from that. Let me continue to quote. Nowhere will you get a stronger message on hell than this, and that by the one who made hell. In verse 43, going into life is contrasted with going into hell. There are two alternatives. We would not argue that going into life is but for a very short time. Neither can we argue that going into hell is only until one is burned up, as the annihilationists would have us believe. As a matter of fact, here's a reference to Gehenna, not Hades. No doubt the picture drawn here is from the garbage dump at the Valley of Hinnom, where the worm continuously ate and the fire burned continually, so that everlasting place that burns endlessly, which we call hell, to that everlasting place. Twice Jesus refers to hell here as the fire that is not quenched, and three times he repeats these words where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Certainly the most powerful message ever preached on hell in all the Bible is by the one who created all things, the one who became the living Word of God. End quote. So is eternal life something that happens once and then the consequences are or no more? If not, how is eternal punishment only once for however long it is deserved and then it is no more? Can you have one way with the eternal life and one way with eternal fire? Beyond that, probably the strongest proof to me that the lost go to hell is the fact, as far as I can find, man cannot cease to exist. You can commit suicide, you're just existing in another form. Reagan's sixth problem is the problem of taking the number 666. And he gives it like this. I noted earlier that traditionalists often cite Revelation 14:9-11 to demonstrate that the suffering of the wicked will be eternal. They most often highlight two phrases. The first refers to those who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation, who will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. The second is that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Notice that this passage does not speak of eternal torment. Rather, it speaks of the smoke of their torment ascending forever. The Bible is its own best interpreter. When you look up statements similar to this, you will find they are symbolic for a punishment that has eternal consequences, not a punishment that continues eternally. For example, Isaiah 34:10, which speaks of the destruction of Edom, It says the smoke of Edom's destruction will go up forever. He says, I have been to Edom, the southern portion of modern-day Jordan in the area around Petra. I have seen its destruction, but there was no smoke ascending to heaven. The reference to eternal smoke is obviously symbolic, indicating that Edom's destruction will give eternal testimony to how God deals with sinful society. The same is true of Jude 7, when it says that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the punishment of eternal fire. Again, I have been to the area of the southern tip of the Dead Sea where these twin cities existed. The area is one of utter devastation, but there is no smoke going up to heaven. They are not burning eternally. They simply suffered a fiery destruction that had eternal consequences. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verses 9 through 11, then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, Reagan's point here simply is that the passage does not speak of eternal torment, but the smoke of their torment ascending forever. It hardly seems worth spending much time here. What he is saying is the smoke ascends forever, but since they have been burned up, the torment has long ceased. If the torment ended, why would the smoke keep going up? This smoke stands, I think, for eternal torment. Reagan mentioned earlier that everlasting punishment did not seem gracious or merciful or loving. Note of verse 10 that torment is not related to grace or mercy or love. It is related to what? What is it related to? Wrath. Wrath. Does God have wrath? Yes. It's related to his wrath. The wrath proceeds from what? Justice. Justice, not love. Notice one more thing, and that is the smoke ascending forever. What is the word for forever here? It is aeston aion ton aionian. What does that mean? Into the ages of the ages. That's the most powerful word for forever in the Greek language. It means it will never end. Paragraphs 2 and 3 say, the Bible is its own best interpreter. When you look up statements similar to this, you will find that they are symbolic for a punishment that has eternal consequences, not a punishment that continues eternally. For example, consider Isaiah 34:10, which speaks of the destruction of Edom. It says the smoke of Edom's destruction will go up forever. Then he says he's been to Edom. No smoke going up there. Well, I'm not well versed in the many of the prophecies of the book of Isaiah, but I think this argument is best answered in the next paragraph, which he writes. The same is true of Jude 7, when it says that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the punishment of eternal fire. Again, I have been to the area at the southern tip of the Dead Sea where these twin cities existed. The area is one of utter devastation, but there is no smoke going up to heaven. They are not burning eternally. They simply suffered a fiery destruction that had eternal consequences. So turn to the book of Jude. We're going to begin in verse 3. Jude says, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you concerning, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now it seems that those Jude was writing to were in danger of turning away from the faith. Some men had crept in unnoticed and were turning the grace of God into lewdness. Does that remind you of our day? Just happening all over. So Jude reminds them that God once delivered Israel out of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed Apalumi, those who failed to continue to believe. Now in verse 6, he will remind them of the same from the example of certain angels. He says further, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We come then to verse 7, the passage that was quoted. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Reagan's point is that these cities suffered eternal fire, but they are not still burning. However, the consequences of the fire are still there. They're gone. The cities no longer exist. In the same way, those that go to hell suffer eternal fire, but the people no longer exist. So in light of what the rest of Scripture teaches, I think another interpretation must be found. Let me reread the first part of this verse. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Note first that the word fornication in the King James Version, sexual immorality in the New King James, is not the regular word translated in those ways in those versions. It is not pornea. It is ekpornuo. The root is the same. According to Vine's dictionary, it is excessive immorality. It is the kind of immorality America is now accepting as normal. It's excessive. There's law courts in one of the states in the United States. I hear they cannot use the pronouns he or she or him or her in the law. Now, note carefully that cities do not commit such sins. Cities don't commit such sins. So the cities are put for the people by metonymy. It is the people that commit such sins. And I think it is safe to say that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by the hot molten rock that spewed out of the ground and rained upon these cities speaks figuratively of the experience of the people of these cities. He's talking by metonymy of the cities. He's speaking of the destruction by metonymy of those who are in hell, who burn forever. No, the cities are not burning today, but the people are. I think this interpretation holds true for Edom in the earlier reference as well. So because these cities are not burning today does not mean that hell is not ongoing. We come then to Reagan's seventh point. He writes, seventh, many traditionalists believe that the soul is immortal. Somebody tell me what immortal means. Never ending. It means can't die, undiability. You can't die, immortal. So he says, traditionalists believe the soul is immortal, but is it? I believe the Bible denies the immortality of the soul point blank. In 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16, Paul says that God alone possesses immortality. And 1 Corinthians 15:53 teaches that the redeemed will not become immortal until the time of the resurrection. In other words, immortality is a gift of God which he gives in his grace to the redeemed at the time of their resurrection. By the way, the unrighteous are resurrected as well. Then he says this, there is no need to believe in an eternal hell if the soul is not intrinsically immortal. And it isn't. So just what is immortality? Well, it means you can't die, or you will never die. The point is with regard to the soul, and the question is, can the soul die? Now it would be nice to have Sunday school class. Can the soul die? I would say I tend to agree with Reagan that the soul can die. Reagan is right. And here I am off the track of what most traditionalists will believe. I'll show you that in a moment. Reagan is right in referring to 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 to show that only God, you might want to turn there, only God has immortality. I'll read verses 13 through 16. So 1 Timothy 6, you might want to turn there. Verse 13, I urge in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So God alone has immortality. That means all animated beings and all personal beings other than God are subject to death. God alone has immortality. That means angels do not have immortality. That means angels can die. It is argued by theologians that the soul is immortal. For example, let me read from you. I could probably not quote a greater theologian than Strong's Systematic Theology. He says, the soul, I would disagree with, I can't explain here. He says, the soul is simple, not compounded. Death in matter is the separation of the parts. That's correct. But in the soul, there are no parts to be separated. I disagree with that, but the dissolution of the body, therefore, does not necessarily work the dissolution of the soul. So he's saying because the body dies doesn't mean that the soul dies. Henry C. Thiessen says, while Scripture declares that God alone has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16 and 1:17, man is immortal in the sense that his soul never dies. This is one area where I differ with theologians who hold to a literal view of hell. I think the problem is that when we think of death, we think of it as the end of existence of something. That, I think that's the root problem. We have already seen that man can die spiritually, but he still exists sensuously and consciously. He can die physically, but he still exists sensuously and consciously. Am I right? Huh. His soul can die, that is to be, I think, to be separated from God and go to hell, and still he exists sensuously and consciously. Ezekiel said, listen to this, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, some might argue that the soul in this passage simply refers to the person. However, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Notice that it is possible, or it seems that it is possible, to kill the soul. The word for kill is the regular word meaning to kill. What is the death of the soul then, if this is so? We have already seen that death is basically, what is it again, death? Separation. Man can die physically, but he is still conscious and has the senses. We see that in the rich man and Lazarus. Man can die spiritually, but he be fully conscious and have the senses physically. All the lost are dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says, you who are dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead spiritually, very alive as far as the senses and conscience is concerned. This death separation is between God and man. That is spiritual death. In the same way, I think the death of the soul has nothing to do with an end of conscious and sensuous existence. It has to do, I believe, with being eternally separated from God. In spiritual death, there was hope for salvation. There was a remedy that could be applied, but when the soul dies, I believe it means to be separated from God without remedy forever and forever. It is the third death, eternal death, which I think is nothing but the second death, the same thing Reagan had a problem with. So there is physical death, spiritual death, and soulical death, if we can use that word, otherwise known as eternal death. And I believe this death is the second death. This takes place after the body has been resurrected. The passage was read for us before. The person is judged, and body, soul, and spirit are cast into hell. This is, I believe, eternal death. It is, I believe, the second death. It is not the end of conscious existence. None of the other deaths were the end of conscious existence. The souls of the lost who die are dead in hell, not alive. That is death. Conscious, sensuous torment, as I see it. So yes, only God has immortality. However, Reagan is right again when he says this. 1 Corinthians 15:53 teaches that the redeemed will not become immortal until the time of their resurrection. Now, what becomes immortal at the resurrection? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. The bodies of the saved will be resurrected, and their bodies will from there on forever afterward be immortal. These people have a resurrected body. If the body is immortal, this person will not be able to die in any other way either. This is eternal life. Reagan's conclusion, he says, there is no need to believe in an eternal hell if the soul is not intrinsically immortal, and it isn't. But I don't think the argument works. So it is natural if one thinks that death means the end of existence for something, then if the soul can die, it also can cease to exist. But spiritual death for man does not mean the person is not conscious and without the senses, and nor does soulical death. Most people today are physically alive but spiritually dead, but they still have the same five senses and they're conscious. Those who die physically still have the senses after death. The rich man died and went to hell, but he had the senses still. He had experienced the death of the soul, but his senses were as active as ever. The soul of those who go to hell is dead, not alive. That's how I see it. That is death. It is to exist in an eternal, sensuous, conscious state. So, and we have seen some of that in Luke chapter 16. So in conclusion, let me briefly summarize the section of Reagan's problems with the traditional view of hell. He said, my first difficulty with the traditional view is that it seems to impugn the character of God. I kept asking myself, how could a God of grace, mercy, and love torment the vast majority of humanity eternally? Now, it did not seem to me to be to him either loving or just. I realize, he realized God is a righteous a God of righteousness and holiness and justice, but is eternal suffering justice? Now, that's worth thinking through. The concept of eternal torment seems to convert the true God of justice into a cosmic sadist. That, these are his words. I think the subject of hell is not related to God's love, mercy, and grace. It's related to justice and his wrath for sin and so on. He has forbidden man to take vengeance, which is to seek justice. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Furthermore, I do not find anywhere in the Bible, you can ponder this, that a personal being can ever come to an end. Suicide is a horrible way to end life. Once a person is conceived, he or she will exist somewhere forever. Oh, the importance of parenthood. God never made hell for man. He made hell for the devil and his angels. But man who sells himself to the devil through sin ends up where the devil ends up. Reagan was further troubled that man could make troubled that how God could make sure that death happened suddenly and quickly when man died on earth. How would he then punish him or torment him afterward? But the demons recognize the torment that is coming. They know it's coming. They say so. You know, originally I had planned to deal with Reagan's questions and answers at the end of the article. I won't do that. But let me give you one of those. Listen to this carefully. Number four, what about the Antichrist and false prophet? Doesn't the Bible say they will be subjected to eternal torment? Revelation 19, 20 and 20, verse 10. Yes, his answer. Revelation 20, verse 10 states that the Antichrist and his false prophet will be tormented forever and ever, together with Satan. But this certainly is no indication that the rest of humanity will suffer eternal torment. Yeah. The Antichrist and the false prophet are two special cases. Keep in mind that they will be responsible for the deaths of one half of humanity during the 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's a total of 3 billion people in today's terms. They are also going to kill two-thirds of the Jews during the second half of the tribulation. By the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, it is likely they will have the blood of two-thirds of humanity on their hands, or 4 billion people. All the carnage of all the nefarious leaders of history, like Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, pales in comparison. But it may well be that Revelation 20:10 is not speaking of the human beings who will serve as the Antichrist and the false prophet. It may instead be speaking of the demonic spirits that possess them. No, he's saying even the false prophet and Antichrist may not actually mean them. It may just mean the spirits that possess them. But they suffer eternal torment. Then he says, note that the passage refers to the beast and the false prophet. We are told in Revelation 11:7 that the beast comes up out of the abyss. According to the scriptures, this is the pit where evil spirits are imprisoned, not human beings. Likewise, the false prophet is referred to as another beast, meaning another of the same kind. I think if one admits that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be tormented forever, it settles the whole question, as far as I can see. His third problem was the second death. Here's what he said. As a student of God's prophetic word, I found a third problem with the traditional view. It seems to contradict a descriptive phrase that is used in prophecy to describe hell. That term is the second death. It is a term peculiar to the book of Revelation. How can hell be a second death if it consists of eternal conscious torment? Now, there are three deaths described in the Bible. There's physical death, with which we are very familiar. Then there is spiritual death, which is the separation between man and God. And last, there is eternal death. And this is a death that has no remedy. I believe it is this death that is the second death. It is to be separated from God forever and ever. His fourth problem was with regard with the term destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I showed how destruction does not mean, I believe you can show it, doesn't mean annihilation. I would describe it as being rendered useless for that for which it has been made. His fifth problem was the number 666. He said that Revelation 14:9-11 says of those who take the mark of the beast, that the smoke of their torment rises forever. Then he shows that it says that the smoke of Edom's destruction will go up forever, and he has been there, and it is not still going up. Again, he says Sodom and Gomorrah experience eternal punishment, but that is not happening today. Jude verses 6 through 7, we looked at those earlier. They speak of these cities. Let me read them. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So I pointed out that it was not the cities that gave themselves over to immorality, it's the people in the cities. So as the cities speak by metonymy of those sins, so their destruction speaks by metonymy of the destruction of the people that go to hell. Last, he mentioned the problem of immortality. Only God has immortality. Since only God has immortality, the soul does not have immortality. By the way, you might be interested in thinking this through. It's a very interesting subject. Most traditionalists would say that the soul is immortal, but the Bible says only God has immortality. So he says, in other words, immortality is a gift which he gives in his grace to the redeemed at the time of their resurrection. There is no need to believe in an eternal hell if the soul is not intrinsically immortal, and it isn't. So I see this as an error of seeing death as the end of an existence, but death does not mean an end of existence. It means separation. A living person is considered dead in trespasses and sins as long as he or she is unsaved. That is spiritual death, but it does not mean an end of existence. Physical death does not put an end to consciousness and the senses. Spiritual death does not put an end to consciousness and the senses, and nor does eternal death as I see it. Now, I do not expect you to understand all of this. You don't even need to agree with all of it. If you should ever come to question this doctrine, you will have access to these notes and messages, and then certain points may take on new meaning. Beyond that, in these messages, we have been reminded of a biblical truth we tend to not want to look at. I don't know if I mentioned this to you. Many years ago, I was studying, this guy was talking about what they call black holes out there. I'm not even sure if they know for sure, but they say they implode and they're black. And anything that gets close just gets pulled in. So like this earth, if this earth got pulled into one of those, it would shrink down to a very small size. And this writer said, every once in a while, scientists open up the rug and they look underneath and they see this thing and they get scared and they put it back under there. And I think about that of hell. When you really think about it, I'd like to put it back under there too. If this be true, what manner of people ought we to be? Would you want to take a chance on this? Just wouldn't want to take a chance of it. So, Lord willing, we'll go back to Ephesians next time, having done this subject.